We're in Luke chapter 18 today. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 through 43. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by," and he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to him. This particular passage is found in the two other synoptic gospels in both Matthew and Mark. Matthew 20, 29-34, Mark 10, 46-52. We know it's the same story. All of the basic elements are present in all three stories. Jesus is somewhere in the vicinity of Jericho. There is a beggar who is blind, at least one beggar who is blind. He calls out to Jesus. Those around him try to silence him. Jesus grants him an audience after he continues to cry out to him. Jesus asks him what he desires. He desires to be healed. Jesus grants it, and the man follows Jesus. Now, I say all three stories are the basic elements here. But, of course, this is one of those stories where people who want to discredit the Bible tend to nitpick. And they say that there is some contradictory material here in these stories. And they try to use that in a way to show us that the Bible is not accurate. Now, my personal belief is the Bible is very accurate. And if there is a contradiction or a seeming contradiction, the problem does not lie with the Word, it lies with us. And not being able to explain what the seeming contradiction is. There's a problem with how we read it or how we see it. There's a problem with maybe not knowing enough as the case is here in this passage. You might remember that there was a similar passage, Luke 8. Luke gave an account of a story of a demoniac being healed set free from a demon. And Mark and Matthew also recorded this story about the demoniac. The problem was that Matthew had a detail that Matthew has a detail that Mark and Luke don't have. Matthew says that there were two demoniacs. Mark and Luke said there was only one. In all the other details, we find some agreement, but we find Matthew at odds with Mark and Luke. And I don't know if you remember when we went over that passage, what the conclusion was. Mark and Luke, they only focus on one demoniac, while Matthew reveals that there are two. Matthew was an eyewitness to that event. And so Matthew fills in some details that Mark and Luke may not be privy to or may not see being as even that important. Mark was most likely influenced by Peter. Peter was there. He saw it. But there must have been something about the one demoniac that really stood out for Mark and Luke just to talk about him. What we have here is not really a contradiction. We have what we call an omission. And it's nothing new. We do the same thing. I tend to be a man of few words, except for when I'm preaching. I like the short story. I just like the facts. Please just give me the facts. But other people like detail. When I hear a story, I just want to hear what's really important. I just want to hear the important details. Now that's a little hard when you're living with five girls, but that's what I want, right? Tammy, on the other hand, she wants all the details. In fact, I don't even think she even cares about the main point of the story many times. She just wants the details of the story. All the little fine details. In fact, sometimes when she and I are telling stories, or I'll be trying to tell my short story and she will be supplementing what I'm missing, you know. I give you kind of an example. This is not with Tammy. This is actually with my daughter, Katiana. At one point in her life, I had to give her a license not to talk. I really did. I made a card and I laminated it, and she carries it in her wallet today. She is a little talker. So I might tell you a story about Celeste dancing on Easter morning. And my story would go something like, I remember when Celeste did a dance on Easter Sunday. It was great. It was my story. But Katie might tell that a little different. She might say, I remember an Easter Sunday a few years ago. There were a lot of people there. I even saw a few people that don't come that often. It was great to see them because we rarely see them. I wish they would come more often. If they came more often, they might get to see the dancers. That Sunday, we did a few different things. We had a wonderful solo by April, Pastor Denny's daughter. I think she sang the Via Della Rosa. Brian, do you remember, or Dad, do you remember if she sang the Via Della Rosa? Anyway, it was a beautiful solo. We also had our praise hymn dancers do a dance for us. The group was started by Celeste and a few other ladies, I think Patty and Tara. They do dances every so often. They're wonderful. I love how they interpret the song with the way they dance. Celeste, Patty, and Tara did this particular song on Easter. I think it was the Alabaster Jar. I don't remember who sings it. Anyway, Celeste, Patty, and Tara were all dressed in white flowing gowns with flowers on their head, and you get what I mean. So, it depends on the person. Some of us like to give a lot of details. Some of us just like to give the facts. And that's what you got here. You got three authors who are telling the same story, and certain details and certain facts stick out in their mind. They might think that a certain detail and fact is a little more important than another, and they leave out, and that's what's going on. That's what happened with the story of the demoniac. That's what happens with the story of the blind beggar. Matthew says that there are two blind beggars. Mark and Luke say there are one. I was on websites when I was studying. And atheists, man, they love this. Well, Luke and Mark probably don't even know what they're talking about. Matthew says two. Luke and Mark says one. One of the writers says that Jesus touched the blind man. The other two say he just spoke a word. Two of them say that he was leaving Jericho. One says that he was entering Jericho. Look at all these contradictions. Look at all these. Well, the fact is, these guys, some omitted details, others gave details. For example, Mark actually gives the man's name. His name, we know him as Blind Bartimaeus. Now, that may have been important for Mark because Mark was writing to a specific audience. All the gospel writers were writing to specific audiences. And so Mark was writing to an audience that probably knew who blind Bartimaeus was. In fact, it even gives his dad's name. One of them thought it was important to reveal that Jesus touched. The other two thought it was important that he just spoke. These aren't contradictions. It's just that some are omitting some details of the story, and others are adding them in. But perhaps one of the biggest contradictions or seeming contradictions in the story is whether they were leaving Jericho or they were entering Jericho. Now, I read an author who said, you know what, Jericho is a big place. Jesus probably healed many blind people in Jericho at this time. And he says that Luke accounts for him, gives an account of him healing when he comes in, and Matthew and Mark give an account of healing when he leaves. I think they're the same account, by the way. I don't think they're different accounts. They have all the same basic elements there. The problem is, though, is that many times when people try to dig up these contradictions, they don't know the entire story. They don't know all the facts that surround the story that's being accounted. In this case, there's some facts that are found outside the story. We don't really, if you don't know these facts, it does seem like there's a contradiction. During Jesus' time, there were actually two cities of Jericho. There was the old Jericho that was just really a village and existed on the old mound. I mean, Jericho has been around for a long time, and there was a little village that sat on top of the mound of old Jericho. But also, there was a new Jericho who was built by Herod the Great. And they were only a couple miles in between each other. Great place for beggars to be, by the way. There's some safety there. In order to get to New Jericho, if you're coming from the north going south, you have to go through Old Jericho. So Luke records that it was that Jesus, let me make sure I tell you right. Jesus drew near to Jericho. And Matthew and Mark tell us that he was leaving Jericho. Both are right. Luke is telling us that he was drawn near to New Jericho. Matthew and Mark tell us that he was leaving Old Jericho. And that's where he found the blind beggar Bartimaeus. Now, I make a big deal out of this because, as I stated last week, too many Christians allow their faith to be shaken when people point out things like this. Put out contradictions. And I'm going to tell you, I believe that part of my calling as a pastor and a teacher is not just to teach the truth, but is to encourage us to that we believe the truth. There's always an answer for a seeming contradiction. I've not been, and you guys know that I'm online talking to Muslims and things like that, and I have not been presented a contradiction that cannot be explained. And I don't believe there are any that can't be explained. The contradiction is merely within our minds. It's not with the Word of God. The error is not with Scripture. In fact, one man wrote, "If there is any reasonable way of harmonizing these records, no legitimate contradiction can be charged to the accounts. Unless one can show that the same thing is under consideration at the same time in the same sense, then it cannot be considered a legitimate contradiction. A mere difference does not make a contradiction." So, here we have the story. Jesus approaches Jerusalem. He's continuing to give evidence that he is the Messiah. Last week, we talked about that he actually told his disciples that there were things that the Scripture itself pointed out that the Messiah would have to go through, and that he himself would go through those things. Now we have another miracle, a healing of a blind man. If you remember, this is one of the criteria that was developed by the Pharisees at that time to identify the Messiah. They believed that a man born blind could not be healed any other way but by the Messiah. They believed that because there is no blind men being healed in the Old Testament. So they thought this would be a unique miracle to the Messiah. So Jesus, just not too long ago, he had healed lepers. Again, another sign. Again, he's right at the doorstep of Jerusalem. There's only about 14, 15 miles separating Jerusalem and Jericho, 16 miles separating them, right on the doorstep. I mean, when he was up in the Galilee healing and doing these miracles, I mean, word traveled that he was doing this, but that's up in Galilee. That's you know, maybe it's happening, maybe it's not, but here he's at the doorstep of Jerusalem. Any miracle that he performs at this point has to go to the temple in Jerusalem and tell the priests there. Now, as I was reading this and preparing, there was a phrase that really jumped out at me. A lot of times I start a section of scripture and I think, how am I going to preach this? Lord, this one's pretty simple, pretty easy. And then as I read and study, or I read it over and over, something jumps out at me. And there's something that jumps out at me here. Blind Bartimaeus. He's blind. He doesn't move around a lot. As I said, the word of Jesus has gotten around. And when he hears this crowd coming down the road between the two Jerichos, he cries out to someone, "What's going on?" And they tell him, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." Now, he's heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And we're told, and this is the only time that this phrase is used in Luke, it's used in the other Gospels, but we're told that he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David." Jesus, Son of David. And it's easy to let that pass. Jesus, Son of David. This reveals, this phrase reveals what this man believed about Jesus. Son of David was a term used for Messiah. It was an alternative form of Messiah. So when he cries out, "Son of David," he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah. And I got to thinking about that. Because let me kind of back up here. In our culture, genealogies aren't that important. Some of us kind of delve into it. We're get a little interested. My dad, he kind of delved into genealogy a little bit. And that's cool. We can trace our lineage back to the 1700s to a John Van Dyke who owned a farm in West Virginia. But we can't go back any further. Don't know where he was from. We know he's got to be Dutch, Van Dyke, you know. Some people said Pennsylvania Dutch, which is Germany too, and I don't know. Anyway, but it's not that important. I it's kind of cool. I take a little bit of an interest in it. I'd like to know a little bit more about Dutch culture and stuff, but to be honest with you, it's not that important. I would joke around with people, say, you know, maybe perhaps there's a Castle Van Dyke somewhere in Holland that, you know, I could inherit, you know. But if I really believed that, then I would really be serious about genealogy, right? I don't really believe that. Genealogy it's just not that important to many of us. But in the Jewish culture, genealogy is very, very important. It's important to know one's genealogy for several reasons. Number one, ancestry determined claim on land. You might remember when God brought Israel into the Promised Land, He divided the land up between tribes, and the families in the tribes would get land as well. And every seventh year there would be every 70th year there would be a year of jubilee where things got shifted back to the way they were supposed to be. For instance, during that 7 years, you could sell your property to someone else, and they could buy it, and they could amass a lot of property. But when that seventh year came, the land went back to its original people. It's kind of a ingenious way of keeping things equal, I think, and keeping the economy going and stuff like that. So in order to determine what land was yours, you had to know your ancestry. So you could trace your ancestor, your genealogy all the way back to the first person to own that land. And then that was land that belonged to your family. Ancestry determined claims to the right of inheritance. Ancestry established the basis for taxation. Remember that Joseph and Mary had to go back to Bethlehem, where a census was taken and a tax was probably given or taken as well. And then ancestry also determined claims to the priesthood. Very important that people know their ancestry. Not only this, though, one must know their ancestry in order to be identified as the Messiah. The Messiah needs to be able to prove that their genealogy goes all the way back to King David, because that promise was given to King David that your son would sit on the throne for eternity. So they had to go back all the way to David. And here's the crazy thing. At this time, We have no indication that anybody doubted the ancestry of Jesus. You would think that that would have been one of the biggest arguments. I mean, all they would have to do is go to Mary and Joseph and check out their ancestry, and if it didn't go back to King David, then they could just say, hey, listen, this man is not the, he's obviously not the Messiah because he's obviously not a descendant of David. But they couldn't. Now, today, there are people who try to argue that Jesus doesn't meet that criteria because they claim, Jews today claim, that the Messiah has to trace his lineage back through the father to King David. Well, obviously, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. He was his legal father. And some will argue that, well, being his legal father, then because Jesus would have been considered an adopted child, that whatever claim that Joseph had on the throne would have been given to Jesus. Then the Jews would come back and say, but wait a minute, look at the genealogy that Matthew presents, and there is a king there who was cursed, who was told that he would never have another descendant upon the throne. That disqualifies Jesus. But Luke records, by the way, Matthew records that line through Joseph. Luke records the line through Mary and shows that Jesus is indeed in line with David. Now, Jews again argue, well, we can't have that because you're tracing it through Mary. You're not tracing it through Joseph. And it's interesting, in Genesis, who was the promise given to that their child would crush the head of Satan? It wasn't given to Adam. It was given to Mary. A lot of arguments there. But today, there's an argument. Today, there are people trying to argue that Jesus can't be the Messiah based on genealogy. But back during the time of Jesus, that was not an argument. And I guarantee you that as the Pharisees were researching Jesus and they were critiquing him and seeing if he really met the criteria and stuff, this is one area that they made sure. They made sure that his genealogy went back to David. So here you have this blind beggar, and chances are he doesn't know the genealogy of Jesus. I mean, it's possible he might, but most likely he doesn't. And yet he's heard the stories about Jesus. He's heard the healings. He's heard the teaching and so forth. And so when Jesus is passing by him, he cries out and he uses this messianic term, Son of David. Now that irritated the Pharisees. Anytime someone used that term, Son of David, or some other someone, that irritated the Pharisees because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. But they didn't have a whole lot to go off of. When he finally was brought to trial before them, the only thing that they could accuse him of was him saying that he was equal to God, which was true. He cries out, Son of David! Son of David! This man believed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He took by faith that there was a relationship with David and Jesus, that there was a relationship there. Now, again, I point out some of these things because to me this is just another piece of evidence that Jesus is who he was claimed to be. And I believe there's more than enough evidence for us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I think that Jesus meets every qualification set forth in Scripture. Now, the Jews argue, but the Jews are mistaken. And we're told in Scripture that God has hidden from Israel the truth until an appointed time. They will not receive. Now, there are Jews that do receive Jesus as the Messiah, but as far as the nation goes, the majority of Jews, they cannot and will not receive him as Messiah until the appointed time. They can't accept Jesus as the Messiah. But we can. God has given time for the Gentile world, time and an opportunity for the Gentile world to be reconciled to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, I really want to encourage us. Most of us here today proclaim to be followers of Jesus. I don't preach a whole lot of altar calls or sermons, evangelistic type of sermons, because I believe the majority of us are here are Christians, and we need to be encouraged by the events that are recorded and the accounts that we have before us. Our lives actually have are actually really kind of paralleled to Bartimaeus's. We were afflicted with blindness at one time. And what do I mean by that? It's simply that we didn't know about God or His plan for the world or His plan to send His Son so that we could be reconciled to Him, that we could have a relationship with Him and be in His presence for eternity. We were blind to that. We thought that we had to live according to the rules of this world. Then, at some point, God enabled us to know the truth. And we didn't know it completely, but we knew that there was this guy named Jesus Christ, and He came to save the world. And then each one of us received an opportunity, a passing opportunity, if you will, where Jesus was, through a believing parent or grandparent, through Sunday school, through a discipleship relationship, through church camp, there was a moment where Jesus called out to us, or He was near to us, and we began to call out to Him, and He gave us His attention. And He asked us, "What do you want?" And we said, "We want freedom. We want to be healed from this blindness." And He made us well because of our faith. And then we turned to follow Him. And my encouragement today is that we need to continue to believe and continue to follow Jesus, just like that initial moment. There is so much reason to believe. And what has been revealed is of the uttermost importance. Now, when we were in this world, all we could see was this world, and all we could see was how our actions and our work influenced how we lived. We didn't know, maybe we had a feeling that there was something beyond this life here, but what seemed to be really important was the here and now and how we get through it, how we can prosper while we're here. Now that we know Jesus, we understand that there is life beyond this life. There's life beyond our earthly existence. And we also see that just as what we did here affects our life here, we also see that what we do here affects our life for eternity. This life is temporary. There is a life beyond this life, and that life is eternal. Now, let me ask you, which one should we be putting more of our time and effort into? The one that is not going to last that long? Or the one that lasts for eternity? And the temptation, I think, is for us, even those of us who have cried out and been healed and follow Jesus, the temptation is to return back to focus on this world, on the life that we're living that is brief and will come to an end. On the temporary one. And we need to continue to focus, put our focus on the everlasting one. The awesome thing is when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we entered into that everlasting life with Him. So we are a part of that. We have that promise of everlasting life right now. In some sense, you could even say, in some sense, that our life here ended. The pursuit of the worldly, the material, and so forth, it ended. And now we're living as citizens of the kingdom for all eternity. It's hard to wrap the mind around that. We want to continue to focus on the here and now. Well, I've got kids to eat. I've got a family to make sure they have a roof over their head and clothes to wear. I get it. I understand it. It's interesting that when you look at the Great Commission, we don't get this sense when we read it in the English, but Jesus says, go into all the world, and that word is a Greek word. It means as you go. I wish they would have translated it that way. As you go, as you live your life, now the priority, you have to live life. You have to make money. You have to get food. You have to have a place to live and so forth. But as you go, as you are doing these things, make disciples. Baptize them. And teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's living life now with this eternal view. Because we want the same thing that God wants. God wants that none should perish. He wants the kingdom to be as full as it can possibly be. And he has given us a part of the responsibility to fill the kingdom. So when he left, he gave his disciples this mission, the Great Commission. And that commission wasn't just for the apostles, it's for every person that considers themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. It's an eternal view. So how do we help people come to know Him? I think there's an awesome example in the story today that we just read. At the end of it, when Jesus heals him, verse 43 says, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. But it doesn't end there. What was he doing as he followed Jesus? It says that he was glorifying God. And it doesn't just end there. It says, and all the people, all those who were around him, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And that really got me to thinking, how do you define glorify? What does glorify mean? It means to make something look good. I tell you, Jesus looked good that day, didn't he? He opened up the eyes of blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, I mean, I don't know if he was born blind or not, but he was most likely blind for quite a while. And to be able to see after a long time, I mean, he is up on his feet. He right away decides, I'm going with the crowd. I'm following just Jesus, and he's just praising him. Did you see what Jesus did? Did you see what Jesus? You see, look at this, look at what Jesus did. Did you see what Jesus did? Did you see the Son of David? He's the Messiah. Look at what he. I mean, he was just. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's what's going on here. And people are like, yes, yeah. This miracle caused them to praise and glorify God. My question to you is, are you glorifying God with all of your life? Are you making Him look good? When people look at you, they may not exactly know it, but when they look at you, do they see something different? There will come an opportunity. I guarantee you there will come an opportunity when somebody comes up to you. And it's funny because I say this and it sounds kind of cheesy. You know, people come up to you and say, what is up with you? But I've heard stories where people have done that. You know, what is up with you? Why don't you swear? Well, why don't you Why didn't you get back at that guy? Well, because... Why are you always so happy? Well, because... We chose to follow Jesus. I remember the day that I received Christ into my life. It was at church camp. It was after a speaker had spoke, and I come forward, and then I went off with a counselor, and we talked for a little bit, and he kind of explained some things to me. And I grew up in a Christian home. My grandmother was a rock, and she was the one that took us boys to church. My dad didn't go to church, but she did. So I grew up in church. I grew up in a Christian home. But the day that I received Christ in my life, I was excited. And I spent middle school telling people about it, about the experience, about what Jesus did for me. But unfortunately, I was like a lot of people, and I allowed my excitement to wane. By ninth grade, we'd moved from Kansas, Garden City, Kansas, to Hermiston, Oregon, and started. I was in middle school there, started high school in Oregon, and I met a man or a guy at that point. His name was Chewy Rome. And he became one of my best friends. But I remember him telling me when he first met me, he goes, Brian, every other word out of your mouth was S-H-I-T. I had allowed that excitement to wane. I'd become part of the world again. And then I got hooked up with a good youth group, and that excitement started coming back. And I met people like Chewy and... The temptation is for it to wane. You know, we've got this, I think it's just part of human nature, that when you get used to something, you kind of forget that it's there. You get used to it, and, you know, like, I confess, I don't wear a seatbelt when I'm driving in town. The car tells me this, right? But I don't hear the car anymore. Tammy gets in and she rides with me and she says, will you put your seatbelt on? I can't stand listening to that thing. You get used to things. And you get used to being a Christian. And if you're not exercising your faith, it's rather hard to glorify God. It's really hard to make Him look good. My encouragement, my challenge today is make Him look good. Be excited about what He has done and what He continues to do. Follow Him with all your heart, with all your soul. Think the way that He has taught us to think. Speak the way that He's taught us to speak. Do things the way that He has taught us to do them. That's how we make Him look good. If you say you believe, truly follow Him. I know there might be some here today who are not believers. I'm just going to tell you, the evidence for what we say, the truth of it is there. I taught world religions at MCC for 8 years, and I've always been fascinated with religions. And I will tell you, especially during my time of teaching, I became more and more convinced that Christianity has the greatest amount of evidence for it being true. And I want to challenge you, if you're not a believer, I am convinced we all truly want to know the truth. The Bible says that if you do not know Jesus, your life after this life will not, and I laugh because I put it in a very mild term, it's not going to be pleasant, but it's going to be horrible. Separation from God, the way that the Bible describes hell is a horrible thing. And I know there might be questions. Well, why would a loving God even create hell, where people will suffer for eternity? The problem, what we don't understand, is that God is more than just love. Yes, He's love, but He's also holy. He's also just. So, if He's a holy and just God who can do no wrong, and He creates people who can choose to do wrong, then because He is just, He's going to punish them. That's the way it is. But I don't understand how people don't see this. He loves us so much, though, that He went around His own law. He followed it, but he got around it so that we could be reconciled to Him and that we could live with Him for eternity. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. He took our punishment upon Himself. He's provided a way of escape, but more importantly, it's not just a way of escape. It's not just that we'll have eternal life in heaven. It's that we will have a relationship with Him. He's provided a way for us to have a right relationship with Him here and forever. And if you're not a believer, I encourage you to be like blind Bartimaeus. Call out to Jesus. This is the passing moment. Call out to Him. And He will answer. Ask to be made well, and He will make you well. And then follow Him with your whole heart. Well, how do I do that? Just simply believe that He is capable and able of doing these things. He is God in the flesh. And then start living the Christian life. Get involved with the church, get involved in a discipleship relationship, get involved in a study group. And if you're interested in doing these things, we'll encourage you. We'll help you move forward today. I'm going to do an altar call today. I have the worship team come up, please. And I want to do a couple of things. We don't do this here that often. First off, if you're a non-believer and you want this relationship with Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity as we sing this song to come forward and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The second thing is, I know this is a tough thing to do, but sometimes we need to be shaken up a little bit. And if you are a Christian who has not been living a life that glorifies God, and you know it, and you want to get back on track, I'd ask you to come up as well. And I'm going to have the pastors come on up and just sit in the front here. And if anybody wants to come up and talk, then we encourage you to do so. We want members of KCC to be on fire. We want to be on fire and working together to give people in this community, in this world, an opportunity that we've been given ourselves. And I feel like sometimes that part of the reason why we're being held back is because we're not all on fire. And I want us to get on fire. And in the very least, if you just want some prayer, come on up and one of us will pray for you. We're going to take the time during this song. Don't worry about singing it. Just listen to the words. And if you'd like to come forward, please come forward. Father God, I just come before you right now, and I just thank you for your goodness to us and your love, and your mercy and your grace. Father, I know that it's hard, it can be rather difficult to say that maybe we're not living the way that we ought to. And I'm not trying to pass judgment on anybody here. I also know my own life and the struggles that I have. Help us, Lord, to be the people that you've created us to be and to live the way that your Son showed us. And help us to develop this love and a desire for people, that we would not see any perish, that we would see them enter into the kingdom and have the same assurance that we have. And Father, if we're struggling in our faith, help us. Your word says that we become transformed by the renewing of the mind, and I ask that you would help our minds just to be open to the truth, and to the truth, not just what is revealed in Scripture and what you have revealed through your Holy Spirit, but the truth of ourselves, the truth about this church, the truth about the church and kingdom, the truth about the church and the world. And help us to begin to work together, truly make a difference.